In the Word of God, in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles and the second chapter, and we begin to read at verse 36. We have already spent two Sunday mornings on this chapter. We have considered the events of the day of Pentecost, and we have considered the sermon that was preached by Peter, a sermon so grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. And we concern ourselves this morning with the last part of the chapter, Acts chapter 2, from verse 36. As he finished his sermon, Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day, added that is to the church, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at the passage we read earlier in the service, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, from verse 36 to the end. You may be surprised that we have spent a number of Sunday mornings in this chapter, but it has been quite deliberate, because the chapter is so full of instruction, both for individual believers and for the church, that it is very important that we should learn its lessons. Those of you who were here the past couple of Sunday mornings will recall that we pointed out that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we have simply a description of some rather extraordinary things that happened on a certain day, some 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is no attempt here in this chapter or anywhere else in the New Testament to build a system of doctrine on the basis of these miraculous manifestations. You remember, there was a sound that was like rushing mighty wind, and they saw things that were like tongues of fire. They didn't really understand what was going on, and some people drew the wrong conclusions. And therefore, we must not in any sense build doctrine on what is simply a description of certain things that happened. Then in chapter 2, from verse 14 right down to verse 36, we have not the full sermon, only the outline report of the sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter. And in the sermon he declared that the whole of the Old Testament, with all its promises and all its symbolism, had been fulfilled in the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He made very plain in his sermon that God, as God had promised, had worked for his people a full and a perfect salvation. He made it very plain in the sermon that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a victory had been won for sinners. A victory over sin, a victory over death, a victory over hell and all the powers of evil. And this was the good news of the gospel to proclaim. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he preached it in such a way that if we study it carefully, we will see that there are echoes here in the sermon of the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples when he said, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the full truth. I am the life, the only life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And very soon we shall read in a further sermon of Peter's that he declared the name of Jesus and made it perfectly plain that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this is something that needs to be said in this confused generation of ours, in which far, far too many people, including people who ought to know better, people who stand in pulpit, babble the nonsense that all religions are saying the same thing and that we're all going the same way. Jesus Christ disagrees. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, there came upon that vast crowd of people, and remember, Jerusalem was swarming with pilgrims who had all been there for the feast of the Passover. There came upon the people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is, it was God who did it. It wasn't Peter. No man can bring conviction upon another. That is something that every preacher has to learn, else he will never be a preacher. I can't do it. Nobody else can do it. Only God, by his Holy Spirit, can do what happened on the day of Pentecost. And there came by the Holy Spirit upon the people a great sense of conviction of sin. They had never really been aware of the fact that they were sinners in the sight of God. There came upon the people a great sense of concern because they were persuaded by God through his Spirit that they stood in the presence of God, guilty sinners. And there came upon the people, in a way that they had never experienced before, a tremendous sense of the need to get right with God. And they said to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? You see, up to that point, they had rested all their hope in their religion. But then you see, religion cannot save. Religion has all to do with what we do, or what we try to do, or what we think we do. But I find nothing in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to suggest that religion can take away even one of my sins, let alone all of them. And so these people with a religious background, taught in the Old Testament, cried out to Peter and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gave a glorious exhortation or invitation or assurance in verses 38 and 39. Peter said to them, and as I read them, I pray that God by his Spirit will apply them to our hearts, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children. Oh, isn't that a comfort to parents? The promises to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And if you read these verses carefully, you will see that they speak not just of the forgiveness of sins, although that's a glorious message all in its own. I know there are people who don't bother about their sins, but they'll bother about them on the day of judgment. But there are those who have felt the burden of their sins. And to hear the word of Scripture that says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, what a relief, isn't it? Every sin that you have ever sinned, from the first time you were aware of the fact that you had sinned, right up to this very moment and to the very last sin that you've sinned, forgiveness. Oh, you say, preacher, what about the future? Oh, that's covered as well. If you read these verses carefully, you will see that they speak not just about the forgiveness of our sins, but new life and new power by the Holy Spirit to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness and new life and a new heart, if you like. Oh, I know that nowadays it's spoken about in such a hackneyed way, and people far too glibly talk about born-again Christians. But you know, the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He has, as it were, experienced a new birth. A new life has started, different from the old. A new life, a new heart, a new power by the Holy Spirit. And Peter said the promise of this blessing and this grace is to you, to your children now, to the next generation, and to out beyond the chosen race of the Jews, to the wide, wide world, to everyone whom God calls to himself or to Christ. And here again, you see, we have to see the work of the Holy Spirit. Because it is only God's Holy Spirit who can convict us of our sin and our need. It is only God's gracious Spirit who can open our eyes and unstop our ears and soften our heart. It is only God's Holy Spirit who can draw us to Christ. I find myself thinking of my own experience in terms of the line of a hymn that we very, very seldom sing nowadays. The word said, "And while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me." As a seaman in the Royal Navy out east, it was as if God's Holy Spirit said, "Look here, my friend, you haven't been thinking about God or Jesus Christ for a long, long time. Isn't it time that you came to him?" And he brought me to the Savior. And only God can do this. And I've written down in my notes here, and I quote them to you. If God is speaking to you today, or has been speaking to you these past Sunday mornings, if God is speaking to you, if God is drawing you to Christ, if God is urging upon you as life fleets so quickly away, if God is urging upon you to make your salvation sure, as the Scripture says, today If you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. I've spoken to people in the past about these things, and they've said to me, Mr. Philip, I'll take a chance. And they haven't taken Christ. And now they are no more. And they will stand before God on the great day of judgment, unless a work of grace was subsequently done in their hearts. And on the great day, God will say to them, I pointed you to Christ, I sought to draw you to Christ, and others showed you the way, and you would not come. Think of the words of our Savior as he stood and wept over Jerusalem. And I thought of them as I stood on that bend of the Palm Sunday Road and viewed the old city of Jerusalem. Jesus said, and the scripture tells us that he wept. It's a strong word. It says that he sobbed like to break his heart. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you, and you would not. And that is why in verse 40 of our chapter we find it recorded, Peter testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He urged them, saying, now this is a time for decision. And then we go on in the subsequent verses 41 to 47 to see something very significant. And if you read these verses carefully, you will see that the emphasis is not simply on decisions or conversions. The emphasis is on this, that the Lord added to the church day by day those who were being saved. Now, in our day and generation, as you are well aware, the church is in a bad way. It is declining. And our own denomination is declining significantly in numbers. There are more members of the Church of Scotland dying than joining. And this has been going on for a long time. Numbers are declining, finances declining, buildings are almost falling down round about our ears. There is a lack of ministers and there is a lack of missionaries. And perhaps it's just well that, as well that there's a scarcity of ministers and missionaries, because if there wasn't a scarcity, the church wouldn't be able to pay them. Such is the state of the church in our land in this day. But more than that, and perhaps as a cause of what I'm speaking about within the church, there is a tremendous lack of enthusiasm. There are not all that many enthusiastic Christians nowadays. You ask Christians to do something. Oh, well, I'm not sure. Oh, I'll need to think about that. Need to think about the privilege of reorganizing your life to make yourself available to the Son of God who died for you. That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? A lack of enthusiasm. There is a lack of conviction. There is a vagueness about what there is to believe, and there are some people, including some who stand in pulpits today, who are not at all sure if there is anything to believe. You'd be amazed at the number of ministers, it's not just the Bishop of Durham, you'd be amazed at the number of ministers who don't believe in the empty tomb. They don't believe in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. I don't know what they've got to preach. And of course, a church like this is not criticized. Much later on in the Acts of the Apostles, as the missionary outreach of the church went on, You find it recorded in rather heated words by certain people in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here. The church in our day is not being criticized for turning the nation of the world upside down, is it? The truth of the matter is that by and large society is interested in the church only as one pressure group amongst others in certain areas of social and industrial and political concern. I know that we read here in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, but you know, very soon in the story of the Acts of the Apostles, the favor gave way to persecution. And we are told later on in the Acts of the Apostles and through the rest of the New Testament that the early church wasn't perfect. There were hypocrites in the early church like Ananias and Sapphira. There were defectors who contracted out of the early church like Demas, who loved the pleasures of the world so much that he turned his back on Christ and his service. Oh, there were false spiritual experiences in the early church. I'm thinking of Simon the sorcerer. There were heretics inside the church in these early days. I'm thinking of the opening verses of the Epistle of Jude. So that, you see, in one sense, we shouldn't be unduly worried when all these things manifest themselves in our own day and generation. But the church in these days was a church that stood. It wasn't shaken by the persecution or the defections, or the heretics. It stood, and it grew, and it became a missionary church. And all in the context of a pagan society that was immoral, materialistic, and totalitarian. Now, if a church can stand and grow in a situation like that, then we've got a great deal to learn from it. And so for our remaining time, what we have to do is to consider from these verses, from verse 41 to the end of our chapter, the marks or the priorities of the apostolic church. The things that make a church a real church. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the apostles' fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Now notice, they devoted themselves. Later on it says, they continued. And we've got to see that conversion, although it is certainly a once-for-all experience, is only a beginning, it is not a terminus. And having been born of God, there was new life to be fed and taught and directed. I love the verse at the beginning of the second chapter of the first epistle of Peter, where Peter exhorts the people to desire, oh, to desire earnestly the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. I wonder this, let me ask you this question. How hungry are you for your Bibles? The Word of God. Desire, long for the sincere milk of the Word. I don't know that we've got time to go through this properly. I've been looking up a number of references, flicking my way through the pages of the Acts of the Apostles, and seeing something of the apostolic method of ministry, and to see thereby the lesson the church of the 1980s needs to learn. I turned over first of all to Acts chapter 17 at the second verse. Paul in Thessalonica, Paul went in as his custom was, that is, into the synagogue. And for 3 weeks he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Notice what he did. He reasoned out of the Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures. Look down to verse 11 of that chapter. Paul and Berea. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were... You see, they wanted to be clear about the truth of the Christian gospel. And they got to grips with their Bibles, and the ministers helped them. They expounded the Scriptures. Turn over a page to Acts chapter 18 at verse 4 again. Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded Jews and Greeks. I know the modern versions say he argued, but that's a very poor translation. He didn't bicker with people. He reasoned out of the Scriptures. Some of you can think back to the great Billy Graham crusade in the Kelvin Hall. And you can remember the thing that riled so many people. It really did rile so many people, especially religious people. And Billy Graham would stand there with his Bible in his hand, and he would be preaching, and the Bible says, and the Bible says, and the Bible says, and the Bible says. I remember round the back of all the tiered seating, the end of one evening when Billy Graham had been preaching on the Ten Commandments. Great big burly Glasgow policeman said to me, "That makes you think. The Bible says." Oh, that the church in our dear land would become again a Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church. The man in life and work, the bitter little man who wrote such a nasty letter the other month in an article, was it in the same issue, was pointing out that from time to time there could be a special series of Bible expositions. What's his suggestion for preaching all the other Sundays? Preaching from Robbie Burns or some philosophical book? What they did in the Apostolic Church was simply this. They reasoned out of the Scriptures week after week after week. Look down to chapter Acts 18, verse 11. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Some of us have stayed in one place rather longer than a year and 6 months. Sometimes fellow ministers speak to me and says, "What are you preaching these days?" Being rather naughty, I usually, "Oh, just the same, the Bible." But I'm amazed at the number of my fellow ministers who by no means share my attitudes or convictions, who make it their business to look at the church notice in the Glasgow Herald to see what is being preached in Sandyford. And it is a testimony that at the heart of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, there is the preaching of the Word. Sometimes my fellow ministers say to me, "Oh, I don't understand how you manage to do this and to do that and to do the other." And my answer is always the same. It is the fruit of the preaching of the Word. It's nothing to do with me. It is the fruit of the preaching of the Word. And right through the Acts of the Apostles, and right through the rest of the New Testament and all the epistles, you find a full statement of the kind of ministry, the kind of preaching that they engaged in. And I was thrilled on one occasion when I discovered that Paul stayed for only 3 weeks or a little more in this pagan city of Thessalonica. But when you read his first letter to the Thessalonians, you become aware of the fact that in these 3 weeks, he must have preached on practically every major doctrine of the Christian gospel. People say nowadays, oh, folk won't listen to that. I believe that they won't listen to anything else. And this was the apostolic church. This was the counsel that Paul at the end of his life gave to the young minister Timothy just starting out. Preach the word, because the day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They continued in the apostolic teaching. But there was also, as well as the teaching, there was fellowship. They came together, because they became increasingly aware that in Christ Jesus they belonged together. And in an alien, antagonistic society, they needed each other. And many, of course, of the new Christians being slaves, they weren't free to go to church whenever they wanted. Many of them would not see each other from one week's end to the other. And therefore they needed to come together. But it was the fellowship of faith. Not anyone could join the church. Verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. There had to be faith. There had to be commitment. And it's the same today. As it was for them long ago, so for us nowadays. Whatever our age, whatever our social group, to be a Christian means to take a stand. It's costly. But then you see, the cost made them come together, and they shared and they cared. And I believe it is of vital importance that our churches nowadays should become families and fellowships. And this means, of course, that all who name the name of Jesus Christ must be willing to be part of the family. I believe it is sin in the church if we keep ourselves to ourselves. Fellowship. Fellowship in Christ and His gospel. And we must see to it that people are not left out. I've said it before, I think, in an office bearers meeting. I say it now. There have been occasions when I've looked down from the pulpit during a service and I've seen someone sitting alone in a pew. I haven't recognized them. It's been a visitor. And the pew behind them was full of Sandyford Christians, and the pew in front of them was full of Sandyford Christians. But nobody went and sat beside the visitor. I believe that is sin. I believe that if Jesus Christ in person had come in, He'd have looked round, He'd have seen the lonely one, would have sat down beside them. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in the apostles' fellowship. And we must see to it that there is fellowship and that people are not left out. We must see to it that we do not make groups that are closed shops, and are so exclusive, either intellectually or socially, and it happens even in Sandyford, that some are excluded. Apostolic doctrine and fellowship and apostolic worship with its two elements, the breaking of bread and prayer. Difficult to know exactly what the breaking of bread means. Perhaps it does refer, as some commentaries suggest, to sharing a meal in each other's homes, not a banquet. Oh, there's a lot to be said for simplicity. And in our depersonalized society, I think there's a great need for people to sit down at a table together and eat their food together and talk together over a meal. And there's a great need for the lonely and the bereft and the broken to be invited to share in that kind of meal and made to feel at home. Because you see, there are some people who are Christians who are the only Christian in their family, and they can't talk about Jesus at home. But oh, for them to be invited to a Christian home and to find that they can talk freely and naturally about Jesus. I'm thinking of the verse, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these," said Jesus, "you did it unto me." And some of us have discovered many a time that we have entertained angels unaware. But this phrase, the breaking of bread, it's the phrase that the Christian brethren use in their assemblies for their communion service, the breaking of bread. We did last Sunday morning. And doesn't the breaking of bread bring us back to the heart of the faith? Back to the cross? Back to the wonder of it? Oh, I fear sometimes that we are losing our sense of wonder. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You can understand the great missionary who said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." The breaking of bread, back to the cross, with the reminder, until he come. And Jesus said, "In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." I'm planning to be at the evening service. If the Lord tarry, and if he comes, I'll see you there. And oh, what an evening service we'll have. The breaking of bread, prayer. And from prayer and preaching, they refused to be moved. Later on, a certain difficult situation arose when, as it were, for the best of reasons, certain distractions could have operated. But the apostle said, no, appoint men to look after that. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. As I finished my sermon notes, I thought back over the years. Only a few of you will remember him. When Dr. Neville Davidson, the minister of the cathedral, was moderator of the General Assembly. And at the end of his moderatorial year, he was reporting to the General Assembly of all the visits that he had paid. And he said, "One significant thing that has saddened me during my moderatorial year has been evidence of the disappearance of the weekly prayer meeting from the life of the church in our land." I don't think I've heard a moderator of the General Assembly since then speaking about prayer meetings. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Because you see, in a church like that is recorded here as we close, but the Lord added to the church, day by day, those who were being saved. Some may say, "Oh, but what about these last verses? It looks like a kind of Christian communism." The commentators tell me that the words should really read, "They used to do this. All who believed were together, and they used to sell everything, and they used to sell their possessions and all that kind of thing." It didn't last. But there was gladness, there was rejoicing, there was generosity, there was praise, and there was thanksgiving. And that kind of church made its impact upon society. So says verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul. The whole community became aware of God, and the work of the gospel went on." I leave you with one last word that we'll sing about in a moment. These people that we're reading about were not ashamed to confess Christ, and they were glad to serve him. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.